Thanks, Brent. Thank you, Mr. Garvin, and good after, or I'm sorry, good morning. It wasn't that long a drive. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here. As I've mentioned before, we always enjoy coming down here, getting to renew acquaintances and friendships with the people in Cambridge. So we're delighted to be here, down from the sunny north, the land of little snow. Apparently, you got a little more snow down here than we did. We just got a dusting, but we got maybe a half an inch overnight. We had had about 6 inches total, the cumulative amount. But had a pleasant drive down, and it's nice to be here. I was supposed to announce also that next week, just a reminder that next week will be the potluck and games night. And so you'll be having afternoon services, so you might want to make a note of that. It sounds like it would be a good time. Strangely enough, I think we're supposed to have a potluck in Mansfield. We're going to have our chili potluck next Sabbath, or that's the plan right now. We'll see how well that works out. Well, it is nice to be here. I found it interesting on a number of fronts, the message. We were talking on the way down here and had been discussing a little bit of the news. We don't have TV coverage, so our news basically is via radio, or I can go to one of our apps and check out videos of stale news, or we can get the newspaper. But I just find it interesting that the mood within this country and really within a lot of the Western world is becoming more and more problematic, more and more tenuous. And we were discussing on the way down here how, in so many ways, things haven't changed over the last couple thousand years. I found it interesting what Mr. Coleman was covering in the sermonette about the attitudes that Jesus Christ faced and the fact that he was widely known, I think much more so than perhaps we realize, in terms of who he was and what he was about. I've always been amazed at Nicodemus' comment. Master, we know, as Paul said, the emphasis on we know. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. It wasn't like these people were operating in a vacuum and had no idea, but it's amazing what the human mind, motivated by the human spirit, is willing to do to maintain status and position and power. And it's the same thing I think we see in the political climate within this country and in large measure around the world today. But it's just amazing how things haven't changed. People, it's amazing what people will do to hold on to power. Sometimes we like to delude ourselves and say, well, people will do the right thing. And I think we learn over the course of time that that's not necessarily true, which has nothing to do with the sermon, so I will get off that soapbox and get on a different one. It's also, as Mr. Coleman mentioned, the fact that in a very short period of time, 8 weeks, we will be starting another round of the Holy Day cycle, according to God's calendar and according to God's direction. We will begin the process once again of that cycle of annual holy days, beginning with the Passover. Just a few short weeks, we will observe the Passover, and immediately following that, we will be keeping the days of unleavened bread. I started to say, and this sermon I had given in Mansfield, I was able to say it then, but I'm having to modify it now. What I had initially said was, between now and then, we will likely hear messages about making preparations. Well, we've heard one. We've heard one. The fact that we are instructed and we're encouraged and we're admonished to begin to prepare for the holy days, not to walk into them cold, not to walk in without any forethought or planning, but to make preparation. And as I mentioned in Mansfield, between now and the time that we keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we will begin to hear more and more messages, I believe, on making preparations for the spring holy days. Some of those may focus on the act of removing leaven from our houses, the analogies that are contained within that, the lessons that we can learn from doing that. We'll hear more messages, I'm sure, about the process and the need for self-examination and other topics that are related to this coming Holy Day season. And then, before we know it, we will be keeping the spring Holy Days. Now, when we look outside and we see the snow piled up and we see the drifts, and it's kind of hard to imagine the sun shining, the birds singing, the flowers starting to bloom, and the trees starting to put out leaf. But I've learned over the course of time that the time between right now and when we begin to keep the Holy Days will go by quickly, very quickly. And the next thing we know, we will be there. So I don't think it's any too soon to begin to look forward to that time. As we do that, we all know, having kept the Holy Days, and I'm sure here it would be interesting to do a survey and see just how many have kept these Holy Days for how long. But I know there are some pretty significant numbers here in terms of the period of time that you've been keeping these days. We know that central to the physical observances that we associate with the days of unleavened bread, one of the things that I think has been emphasized the most, at least to my recollection, is the act of putting out leaven, de-leavening our homes and de-leavening our lives, and how the physical is to mirror the spiritual, and how the process that we go through physically, taking the leaven out, searching out the house, looking behind things in the cupboard. I think perhaps all of us have experienced at some time in the past thinking, we're done. We got it done. We're all finished. And about halfway through, we open the cabinet, and look, it's a box of croutons, or it's a package of crackers. Last year, I thought, yeah, everything's fine, until I got in my truck one day, and I have a console between the two seats, and I opened it up because it's a map case and a junk drawer, and I've got all kinds of things in there, including a granola bar that I had. I'd gotten rid of the granola bar. I had a pack of crackers, snack crackers, so that if I ever got lost, you know, marooned somewhere, I would have food to sustain me for a few minutes at least. And I found my package of snack crackers about halfway through the days of unleavened bread, actually toward the end of the days of unleavened bread. It sneaks up on us. But we know that's one of the things that we have all experienced, and I think is one of the first ideas that comes to mind when we think about the days of unleavened bread. It's that process of de-leavening our homes. We know that that's at the core of our physical observances of the days of unleavened bread. In Exodus 22, verse 19, you don't have to turn there. You can just note it if you want. This is pretty familiar territory to most of us, I'm sure. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 19, Israel was told, and we understand that this applies to us as the spiritual progeny of Israel. But they were told, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. So we know that the instruction goes back several thousand years, that Israel was to remember, and in conjunction with the holy days that God would outline for them, as recorded in Leviticus 23, that a part of that process of keeping the days of unleavened bread involved removing the leaven from the houses, their houses, and abstaining from eating what is leavened during that period of time, from the beginning to the end of the days of unleavened bread. In Leviticus 23, verse 6, it says, then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. This is something we're all familiar with. We know that we go through the process of ridding our homes and our lives of leaven. Hopefully, over the course of time, we begin to understand more deeply how that applies in a spiritual context, how we're to root out sin from our lives. How we are to, just as we do, looking for those croutons and the crackers, whatever, we look in the hidden places for those. Well, we understand that the analogy is that we look in those hidden places in our lives to root out the sin. That's in this particular case that is symbolized by the leavening. We see these actions that we're to take as, I think, in a twofold way. We see them as instructions of something where God tells us we're to do. And then we also see them as tools. I think we can recognize the fact that they are tools that God gives us to use to accomplish His purpose in our lives. We go through these physical acts to learn spiritual lessons and to see how they apply. And we understand that God reminds us with regularity through the course of the holy days that we keep every year. It's a consistent and an ongoing process. It's not something we do once. It's something we do annually. And in so doing, God reminds us of what we have been taught, and He continues to teach us either new things or a newer, deeper understanding of things that we had begun to grasp before. But He wants us to understand them at a deeper level. So those acts that we engage in as we keep the days of unleavened bread are not just instructions that God gives us, but they're also tools. They're intended to accomplish a certain purpose in our lives. They're to teach us certain lessons. Lessons that will be ongoing. Lessons that will stay with us as a part of our character forever. We're not going to forget, I don't think, these things that we've learned over the course of time as members of the family of God. Our understanding will be greatly increased. Our comprehension will be infinitely deeper and greater. But I think the things that we learn, just like a small child learns certain things at the feet, if you will, on the knees of their parents and their grandparents, and they continue as they get older to remember those things. They have a certain set of values. The same process takes place with us today. And God also wants us to remember that it was He who has given us these days. These were not men-derived ideas. These were not something that we thought would be a good way to acknowledge God. God says that He has given these days to us. Again, I'll refer back to the sermonette. All of the things that God gives us, our sustenance, our lives, our health, our well-being, the material goods that we enjoy, the comforts that He blesses us with. He's given us His holy days. He's given us this incredible outline that leads us ultimately to salvation, to sonship or daughtership, to become a child of God. In Leviticus 23, verse 2, God says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel." This is Leviticus 23:2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Where did they come from? God gave them to us. And as we prepare for, as I said, a new cycle of the holy day season, as we look forward to the days of unleavened bread, to keeping the Passover, I think one of the things that we need to focus our minds on is the fact that God has given us these days. He's given us something of, really, in many ways, I think it's incomprehensible worth. It's difficult for us to grasp just how important these days are. They're important to God, and consequently, they ought to be important to us. But at the core of these, as I said, we know that unleavened bread, ridding our lives of leaven and replacing it with the unleavened bread, is at the core of these spring holy days. I think there are other lessons that we can learn, and in the remaining time, I'd like to focus on just a couple of them. And I think this is one of those subjects that you could sit and read about, study, meditate about, consider, engage others in conversation, hear other perspectives on the topic, and you would find it's one of those things that there are a number of lessons that we can learn from these days. I'd like to focus on just two of them. As I've said, we already know that at the core of the days of unleavened bread, that perhaps our greatest focus in the past has been that of ridding our lives of sin. And we know that leaven in this particular case is used as a type of sin or to picture the impact of sin in a person's life. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So the impact of sin is the same way. Well, how much sin is dangerous? Is it like the recommended daily allowance? You know, is there a certain level that as long as we stay below that, we're okay? But a little bit of sin, that's okay. Well, Paul is saying, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, lest we be confused, and as I said, leaven is used to symbolically for different things at different times, but in this particular instance, it's used to show the impact of sin in a person's life. Later on, Paul goes on to write, he admonishes us not to keep the feast, as he says, with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness. Now, I would submit that malice and wickedness are synonymous terms to sin. So what Paul is essentially saying is, rid your lives of sin. Let's not keep the feast with that old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Let's not keep it with the leaven of sin. Let's get rid of that, just like we get rid of the crackers and the bread and the leavened products and the leavening agents in our lives. Let's learn that spiritual lesson, or let's learn the spiritual application of that lesson, and let's make efforts to ensure to the best of our ability, asking God to give us the wisdom, the willingness, the strength to not keep the feast with that old leaven. Let's, to the best of our ability, as I said, with God's help, let's seek to keep the feast, the days of unleavened bread, without the leaven of malice and wickedness, without sin. So we see the tie-in between leaven and sin in this particular situation. As we consider this topic, and I hope we will in the coming weeks between now and the days of unleavened bread, as we go through that process of self-examination, and as we prepare ourselves so that we are taking the Passover in a worthy manner, we're not complacent about what it pictures for us, what it reminds us of. We don't take for granted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're not guilty of ingratitude towards that incredible blessing that God gives us through His Son. As we consider the days of unleavened bread, I'd like us to consider two additional points. And I've entitled this sermon, Lessons of the Bread. As I said, there are a number of lessons. I want to focus on just two of them. The first, I think we engage by looking back in an historical perspective at one of the things that God intended during His relationship with Israel. And that was that God intended the bread to remind Israel of the situation from which He had delivered them. Don't forget God said, where you've come from. Now, the reason I make that statement is because of something that's recorded in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 39. Exodus 12, 39. Talking about Israel, it said, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt. In the King James, it said they were thrust out, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So when Israel remembered that, they looked back on it. God said, don't forget what you came out of. Don't forget what you have been delivered from. Don't forget the fact that at one point in time, Pharaoh insisted that you get out of the country. He feared for the life of the nation, and he told Israel to get out. Of course, later he was convinced that he had made an error in judgment, and he wanted to bring them back into slavery. But they had been thrust out of Egypt, and God said, "Remember that you didn't even have time to leaven the bread because you came out." But I think in the context of that memory, they would have to recall what it was that they came from. Why had they come out? If we go back, if we rewind the tape a little bit, we realize that God had heard their cries. They were being oppressed at the hands of the Egyptians. The situation that they had had for some period of time had begun to change under this new ruler. And he was convinced that they were becoming a strategic problem for them. That these people were becoming so prolific. They were having so many children. He began to see them as a potential thorn in the side of Egypt. You know, if these people get sufficient numbers and they ally themselves with one of our enemies, we've got this huge body of prospective enemies within our borders. We have to make their lives miserable. We have to keep them down. And so he began to oppress them much greater than they had before. And Israel began to cry out. And God said, I have heard your cries, and I'm going to deliver you. But in the course of that, he said, don't forget it. Don't forget your circumstances, number one, and don't forget who it was that delivered you. The bread helped to remind them of those facts. Israel was told not to forget their history. They were told to remember that God was the one who had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. Turn back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. And we can see this point made. Exodus 13, we're going to look at just a couple of verses out of this chapter. In verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of a house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So he tied those two concepts together. Three concepts. And he touched on what I had mentioned before. He said, remember the day that you had come out of Egypt, out of bondage. Remember the circumstances that you were called from. He said, remember, by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out. Remember who it was that delivered you. And then he marries that to this idea of the leavened bread, or the unleavened bread. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So when you do that, as a part of that remembrance of your history, remember where you came from. Remember what it is that you have been brought out of. And then down in verse 8, this was a lesson that wasn't to die with them. It wasn't something that they were told individually, you remember, and then that's it. Remember it as long as you live. Down in verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So he said this history is to be a living, in this case, an oral history, now a written history, that their descendants are still reading today. And it's tied back into this idea of the unleavened bread. When you do this, it's to serve a number of purposes. Among those purposes, it reminds you where you came from and who brought you out. And furthermore, you're to tell your children about this. You tell your son, and your son tells his son. Or you tell your daughter, and she tells her daughter. You pass it down generationally. You keep the history alive, and the lessons will continue to apply. Remember where you came from. Today, you know, one of the most famous memorials, I think, in the world is the Holocaust Memorial, which has its roots in some very bitter historical lessons. And the Jews have been very conscientious about maintaining that memorial. They don't want to forget what happened. And rightly so. In similar fashion, we're to keep that memory and those lessons alive today. And we're to pass them down to the oncoming or the ensuing generations. We're to continue to teach those lessons to our children and our grandchildren. There's another interesting thing that God told Israel that I think applies and I think is something that we can consider in our own circumstances because it ties into this whole concept. God told Israel not only to remember where they had come from and not only to remember that it was His strong hand that had delivered them. He said, furthermore, I want you to allow those memories to impact how you treat others. I want it to temper your conduct towards others. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. In verse 21, God told Israel, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. Why not? Bad politics? They won't vote for you? You'll lose money? Why did God tell them that? You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. Why? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God said, don't forget what it was like. Don't forget what you came out of and why you cried. You cried out to me for deliverance. In Exodus 23, I really like the way this is, I like the way this is phrased. Exodus 23, verse 9. God reminds Israel of the same point. He said also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In essence, God said, don't forget what it was like. I'd mentioned before that in large measure, we live in a society today that is big on vengeance, on payback. You hear that a lot. Just remember, you know what paybacks are. And we live in a society that really puts a lot of emphasis on, you don't let someone mistreat you like that. It's payback. They made your life miserable. Make theirs more miserable. That wasn't God's approach. God told Israel, remember what it was like being oppressed. Remember what it was like having unattainable expectations foisted off on you. Remember what it was like and treat other people accordingly. Know the heart of a stranger. Don't forget how miserable that made you, how miserable that made your life. And he said, in essence, temper your treatment of others on that history that I told you to retain throughout your generations. Leviticus chapter 19. I find it interesting that the number of times that God makes this point to Israel. Leviticus 19 and verse 34. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. We understand that as, well, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But remember the account about the traveler and how he was set upon by bandits on his way during his trip, and two prominent Jews came by and passed by on the other side of the road because don't want to get involved in this, doesn't affect me. And the Samaritan came by and rendered the help that this individual needed. And furthermore, told the innkeeper, whatever charges are run up, I'll settle them when I come back. It was an extended care that he was willing to render to this individual. And the lesson was, well, in this case, who was the neighbor? So God told Israel, don't forget, when you consider what you've learned and what you've undergone and what you have come out of, let it temper how you treat other people. You know, the lessons today, at least in principle, are very, very much the same. The Apostle Paul cautions the readers of his letters. He cautions us not to forget what we've been called out of, and not to forget who it was that delivered us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. When we go through there and we think, wow, I'm safe. I'm safe. I'm glad my name wasn't in there. Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul said, don't, I think by implication, or certainly by inference, I think we can extract additional information about what Paul said here. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't say, well, yeah, I've lived in this world, but I haven't been affected by the world. I've been pretty well able to keep myself above the fray. I think when we say that, when we adopt the attitude, it's a dangerous area to wander around in. All of us, I believe, to some extent, have suffered oppression. We have been in bondage in a world that's cut off from God. Paul goes on to make the same point in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 4, he said, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Have we been affected by the world around us? Yes, we have. And it's probably a situation where sometimes it is so subtle. I'll offer an example. Just recently, in the local newspaper, there was some news coverage about the anniversary of the Beatles appearing on the Ed Sullivan Show 50 years ago. Some of you might remember that. I do. And I remember thinking, wow, those guys are really, you know, they were so different. We would look back, if they appeared on Ed Sullivan today, if Ed Sullivan were still alive and on TV, if they were to appear on television today as they did then, four guys, suits, buttoned up, ties, you know, hair about to their ears, maybe the bottom of the ears, we would think, what's all the fuss? I mean, look at some of the people that appear today, and the Beatles were tame. But what shocked us 50 years ago wouldn't make a ripple today. Not a bit. Now, is that because it shouldn't? Or is it because over the course of several decades, the situation has changed so much? Things in some, I think you could say, things have gotten worse in some ways. The level of morality in terms of the way a person conducts him or herself in a public forum has changed dramatically. And what would not have been imagined back then is commonplace today. The way entertainers appear in public, contrasted to what the Beatles looked like 50 years ago, worlds apart. We have been affected by that, some more than others. But don't delude ourselves. We need to avoid deluding ourselves that, well, I've been above all that. Paul said, no, such were some of you. As he said here, even so we, when we were children, we have been in bondage under the elements of the world. In Romans 6, verse 16, Paul, 16 and 17, Romans 6, 16, Paul said, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked. Now, why did he say that? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Who delivered us? Did we call ourselves out of this world? I don't think any of us could make that claim. Many of us probably share the experience of having come to a point in time where we wanted answers and we had absolutely no idea who might have the answers. And God, in his mercy, opened our minds to be able to grasp, to begin to grasp his truth, and then he exposed us to a source through which he was providing some of the answers to the questions that we had in life. God did that on both counts. Removed the blindness, the spiritual blindness from our minds, and then gave us a source, or made accessible a source of information that began to set us on a path that would lead toward a way of life that is in concert with what God would have us do. He told Israel, don't forget what you've come out of, and don't forget who brought you out. He tells us the same thing today. Don't forget what you were in, the situation that you were in, that you were in bondage under the elements of the world, and that God has delivered us from that bondage. And that's why I think Paul said, God be thanked, because he alone deserves our thanks for that. God had delivered Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he told them not to forget what they had come out of. Today, he's in the process of delivering us from the yoke of bondage to sin in a world that seems so often to recklessly choose to ignore him and demand the freedom to make their own choices. We live in a world today that says, God has no place here. I don't want his commandments on the wall of this building. I don't want that reminder of what God expects of me. I don't want God telling me what I should do. I want my life and God to be as clearly separate as it can be. The separation of church and state. God has no place, the world says, in human affairs. That's what we've come out of. He's in the process of bringing us out of the bondage of that particular world. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we're reminded, as it says, that the strong hand of the Lord delivers us as it did Israel. It says, God has not only raised the Lord, but he will raise us up through his power. As a part of that raising up, as a part of what we look forward to, that change or the resurrection from mortal to immortal, God said it's his power and it's his hand that not only raises us up, but delivers us out of the world and sets us on a path that leads toward that future. God's ultimate purpose for creating humankind is so that we might seek him, so that we might find him, so that we might yield to his rule in our lives, and finally, so that we might receive his gift of eternal life in his kingdom. That's God's purpose. That's his desire and intent. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Luke said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Again, I think we can become complacent sometimes and think, well, you know, God might save a few. And perhaps I think we fail to grasp just how important it is to God, how much he wants us to be in his family. And we can look at that as, in one sense, well, I don't want to become too, have too high an opinion of myself about this. But the word clearly says it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Just like Israel was told to remember their roots and who it was that brought them out, we're instructed in similar fashion. And just like Israel was told, remember the stranger. Have the heart of a stranger. I think the same lesson is implicit in the New Testament. We're told in the Gospels, whatsoever you would that men would do to you, do you likewise to them. What we call the golden rule. Think about how you want to be treated in any given circumstance or situation. And then let that temper, have the slave's heart, the stranger's heart, if you will. Know how you want to be treated, and then strive to treat others the way you would want them to treat you. Those are lessons of the bread, if you will. Those are things that we ought to think about as we go through these weeks between now and the days of unleavened bread. Things that God wants us to remember and not take for granted. The second lesson is, I think, summarized in the statement that Jesus Christ identified himself as the bread of life sent down from the Father. Turn to John chapter 6. We'll read something that he told the people that were gathered around him at the time. John 6. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, And they saw that there was no boat there except the one which the disciples had entered. And Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away. Skipping down when verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they also got in boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You come for the food, he said. And perhaps that was the prevailing attitude among the people. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus used this opportunity, as he often did. This was a teachable moment. They initiated the thought, and he used the opportunity. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Same thing we read in Luke chapter 12. What's God's will? His ultimate aim for humankind is to have a people who will seek him, find him, yield their lives to his rule over them, so that he can give them the gift of eternal life and make them members of his family and his kingdom forever. Jesus Christ reiterated this point, but he self-identified as the true bread of life. He said, what Moses gave you was not the bread of life. It wasn't the true bread of life. And later on, he told them, he said, your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. I'm talking about the true bread of life, the means through which you have the hope of entry into the kingdom of God and receiving his gift of eternal life. And Christ said, by implication, that is me. I am the true bread. I am the one who can make this possible. It was through him and him only that we have that hope. Keep your finger here. We're going to come back, but turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It reinforces this point about the one through whom we have that hope of salvation and eternal life. In verse 11, this is talking about Jesus Christ. It said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Jesus Christ is our hope. He alone is our hope. He was sent to fulfill that role by the Father, to become the Lamb of God, the one slain from the foundation of the world, to pay that redemptive price for all of humanity. And he alone fills that role. There is no other. When we keep the days of unleavened bread, we ought to associate that keeping with the fact that Jesus Christ identified himself as the true bread of life, our hope of salvation. He alone fulfills that role. Another of the lessons of the bread is of the reminder that we must commit our lives to serving our Father in heaven and striving to follow the example of His Son, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. One of the things that will be mentioned, that we will discuss during the Passover is the fact that in part it is an opportunity for us to renew our commitment to the calling that God has given us. To renew our commitment, our pledge, to strive to obey God and to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He was that bread of life. And as we focus on the bread of the days of unleavened bread, we ought to remember the fact that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is the one through whom we have hope of entry into the kingdom of God and the family of God. There are a couple of implied actions, I think, that we can glean from what we read there in those verses in John 6. In his remarks to the crowd, he essentially told them, there are some things that you need to do. In verse 35, he said, "He who comes to me shall never hunger." He who comes to me, not he who stands there and watches from a distance. He who comes to me. And I think it has, I think it has a bearing on what was covered in the sermonette. When Christ healed those nine individuals, and only one of them returned, I agree that he, I think, probably hoped, maybe didn't expect, but he hoped that more of them would express their gratitude for what had been done. One of them made the effort, took the action to come before him and to thank him and to kneel down and worship him, to acknowledge what God had done through Jesus Christ, healing him of this affliction. We're all told that we need to take action. We need to come to him. We need to seek him out. We need to strive to learn about him and to copy the example. You know, there's a similar thought in Matthew chapter 19. We won't turn there, but it's the account, or one of the accounts, of the young man coming to him and saying, "Good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" And Christ told him about keeping the law, and the young man said, I've done all that from my youth. What more do I need to do?" He might have been feeling good at that point, thinking, "Wow, I passed the test." And then Jesus said, "Well, okay. What you need to do is take your possessions, take all that you have, go and sell it, and give it to the poor." And you remember the account that said the young man was pretty wealthy. He was pretty well off. And this hit him where it hurt. And he was greatly saddened by what he had been told. Jesus said, "Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Take action. Seek me. Come to me." And the young man wasn't able to do it. Well, what about what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "For this you were called, Christ leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's the same thing the young man was told. Come and follow me. Peter said, that's why we're called. Our lives have to change. We have to adopt a new model, not the model that this world provides, but the model that God provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. Come and follow in his steps. In verse 40 of his comments there in John 6, Christ said, "For this is my Father's will and his purpose, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him," and in the Amplified Version it says, "and cleaves to him, and trusts in and relies on him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Whoever believes in him, that is, whoever possesses and demonstrates faith in, they trust Jesus Christ to be true to what he says he will do. Trusting the Father that his promises are irrevocable. God said he will do it. It will be done. God has promised us eternal life, and he has expressed a desire to share that with us. He's not going to change his mind. When we're told to cleave can mean to cut apart, a meat cleaver. Cleave can also mean to join together, to cause two things to adhere to one another. To be faithful to is another meaning of to cleave. To be faithful to. How applicable is that to us in our efforts to emulate, to follow Jesus Christ? Later in John 6, we won't read there. You can read it later if you'd like. He begins to change the analogy somewhat from the bread of life. He said, he begins to talk about his flesh and his blood and how we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have the hope of immortality, and how some were offended by what he had to say, and they turned around. They didn't walk with him any longer. What he was saying is essentially, you have to imbibe the life of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. You have to adopt his values, follow his example, walk in his footsteps, however you want to phrase it. To the best of our ability, we have to do that. We have to seek to follow Jesus Christ. We'll be reminded of that when we keep the Passover, the symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine. We know that it's symbolic of our desire to have Jesus Christ live his life in us anew through the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's another of the lessons of the bread. And hopefully we'll think about these things in the weeks ahead, leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, how we're to make the effort to follow the example of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, as so often happens when we look into the Word of God and we begin to study some particular subject, some topic, we are seldom able to come to a complete understanding of just what it is that God is doing and what he wants us to learn. How many of us have had the experience where we heard a message and we think, wow, that was amazing? And sometime later, maybe a few years later, we hear the same topic covered by someone else and we think, wow, I didn't know that. Yeah, that's right. And then we hear it again, or we read something and we think, I didn't see that before. I've never heard that before. I've never thought of it that way. I've never thought of that application of it. In a lot of ways, God's truth is, I like to use the analogy of the onion. You can peel and peel and peel and peel. And depending on how big the onion is, you can peel a lot of layers off of that onion. And you still have onion to go. And God's truth is like that. As we mature, as our relationships change, as our life experiences change, the application of the lessons of God's truth changes with it. And I think this is one of those cases today. I think there are a number of lessons associated with the bread that we can learn. Essentially, what it reminds us of is the fact that learning is an ongoing process. It is, as the psalmist suggests, a lifelong endeavor. In Psalm 145, verses 2 and 3, it says, every day will I bless you. Yes, I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Will we ever comprehend God? Certainly not as human beings. We have a finite capacity to comprehend and understand. And God is so great, and his truth so marvelous, as to be unsearchable. Now, we can begin the process and we can learn a great deal over time, but there's always more to learn. The bread reminds us that we must strive to copy and develop in ourselves as much of the character of Jesus Christ as we can. In that way, we partake of the bread of life and we partake of his flesh and blood. He wants us to remember what we've come out of and who it was that's brought us out. And he wants us to remember what it's like to be strangers in a strange land. and to let that temper our treatment of other individuals. The more that the character of Jesus Christ develops in us, the more our lives will reflect His. As He said in John 6, verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Compare that to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Let's turn there. One last scripture, Galatians 2. Paul said in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those same words could be uttered by us. We have gone through the same experience. We are going through the same experience now. And all those things that Paul said applied to him apply to us as well. I would simply ask that during the coming weeks until Passover and the start of another annual cycle of God's feast days, let's continue to consider the abundance of lessons that we can learn about God and about His plan, the plan that He and Jesus Christ have laid out to accomplish their joint will, which is the salvation of mankind.